the book of Hebrews in chapter 7. I will read verse 25, but before we get there, let me give a little introduction to this passage and this book and an understanding of where we're going this morning. The Bible is the eternal Word of God, and it contains the most grandest, and I realize that's not good grammar, but how do you get the extremes of what God provides, the most grandest of truths ever known to man? The truth, He saves to the uttermost. We're going to look at that this morning. Now understand, as we come into this book, and we're just taking a nugget out of this book, out of chapter 7, but I want you to understand the context of where this is put before I read it. This book is, the book of Hebrews, is by and large a very Jewish book. And what I mean by that is, this was second generation believers. In other words, they were not the eyewitnesses of the work, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. These were Jewish people that had been witnessed to and led to the Lord following the resurrection of Christ and following the day of Pentecost. And after that point, devotion of the believers that were eyewitnesses that had preached the gospel and led people to the Lord Jesus Christ, this was part of them that were saved, and they were Jewish believers. Now, these Jewish believers were being persecuted by the leaders of Judaism. In other words, you still had your high priest, you still had the Sanhedrin, and you still had the temple worship and all that was happening. And in all of that, they still hated Christ. And they absolutely hated the followers of Christ. And as you discover and know, Saul, who later became Paul, was on a mission to bring those who believed in Christ and who preached Christ. He would bring them imprisoned. He would have them beaten and tortured and killed. And he is one that stood and held the coats as Stephen was stoned. This was spreading throughout the region of persecuting Jews who had put their faith in Jesus Christ. Now then, in the midst of all of that persecution, these Jewish believers were considering to abandon their Christian faith and go back into the movement of Judaism. Now let me tell you this, and by the time I get done with the message, you'll understand this from God's Word. If you are truly saved, you cannot abandon your salvation. You can abandon the fellowship with Christ and with God's people, but you cannot abandon your salvation. And these people were considering abandoning their fellowship with believers and going back into Judaism because they thought it would be safer and better for them. You see, they were being seduced by false teachers, and that's taught us in chapter 13, verse 9 of this book. And they had become what is called a standstill, backsliding Christian because they had stopped growing as Christians in their life. Many had forsaken the assembly, that's the church services of the believers, and they had begun doubting the Word of God. You see, that's the trilogy of the backslider. You may be here this morning and say, well, I'm not Jewish. I'm not encountering overt persecution. But I want to assure you that the problems are very similar, even for Gentile believers. You see, Gentile believers face adversity in life. We're not suffering the persecution like they were suffering it. I think the persecution against believers is going to be ratcheted up in our culture. But almost every believer faces adversity on some level in their life. And so Gentile believers are then tempted to abandon their fellowship with Christ and return to a former lifestyle, being deceived that thinking it may have been better or safer doing that. And along with that, they become seduced by false teachers, creating spiritual doubt. And they too become either standstill briefly to backsliding Christians, falling into the trap of that same trilogy of the backslider, not growing in their Christian life, abandon the fellowship or the assembly of the believers, and doubting God's word. This was the scenario of the believers. And through the book of Hebrews, the author, many believe was Paul, but it is not signed with his name, but the author reveals to us with great answers why we need to be committed in our fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now let's stand together for the reading of this passage, Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 25. Wherefore, his answer to all of this problem, wherefore, he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. Father, we come to you this morning. What a marvelous truth this is. And Lord, I ask and I plead that as we consider this great passage, one of these grand truths of God's word, that our faith will be strengthened as believers, that our commitment and our devotion in our walk with the Lord Jesus Christ would be strengthened. And also, Father, that we would be on guard, that we would not allow false teachers to seduce us, and we would not doubt your word. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen. You may be seated. One of the grandest answers given towards such thinking as I described before reading this, whether it be Jew or Gentile, is how can you even think of abandoning your fellowship with Jesus Christ, doubting his word, and moving away from walking with him when you know Jesus Christ has saved us to the uttermost and ever lives to make intercession for us before God the Father? That's what this passage is talking about. In all of the thoughts, in all of the temptations, in all of the adversity and the persecution and the challenges of life, and life presents challenges, adversity, and even persecution. But even in the midst and in the depths of all of that, how could we ever begin to think of moving away from our Lord Jesus Christ, understanding this great truth? Now, what does it mean to be saved to the uttermost? In simplicity, it seems it means to be saved to the utter extreme in every need regarding life, living, and eternity. It captures everything that is necessary, and it takes it to the ultimate point that is beyond our comprehension. I want to give you four examples this morning of how God has saved us to the uttermost. And any one of these is beyond the fathom of my mind that God and the Son and the Holy Spirit would provide and effect such a work for such a worm as I. For someone as unworthy as I am, that God would do this. The first example is dealing with us as three-part persons. We have a body, we have a soul, we have a spirit, and he has saved in all three aspects. Not just the soul and the spirit, but he's provided salvation for the body. Gnosticism tries to separate somehow the spiritual from the material and the soul from the body and that one will have eternity and the other comes to an end and they convolute it in such extremes that it's pathetic and it would leave one without hope and without strength. But as a three-part being, He has provided salvation in all three aspects. Turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians in chapter 5, verse 23. Here we read, "And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray God your whole spirit and soul and spotty body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is He that calleth you, who also will do it." Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 talks about Him being a quickening spirit. You see, when the first Adam died, we died spiritually in Adam. We are spiritually dead without Christ. Because of the finished work of Jesus Christ, when we put our faith on Jesus Christ, we are then made spiritually alive. And alive forever spiritually. And not only that, but our body. One of these times I'm going to do a study about the body. It seems as though a lot of people think that what you do with your body really doesn't matter, but it really does. The Bible says a great deal about what we do with our body. What we put into it, how we use it, how we dress it, or lack thereof. A great deal about the body. Not to abuse it. But do you know, He has also saved us, saved our body. Now I realize right now that our body is still subject to the curse of sin. We get sick. And eventually we will physically die if the Lord tarries. But understand, He has provided that when this tabernacle, this body that we dwell in here, must be put off, He has given us a glorified body. When this mortality puts on immortality, when this corruption puts on incorruption, He will give us that glorified body when we go to be with the Lord Jesus Christ. That body won't get tired like this body. That body won't get sick like this body. That body won't get hurt like this body. There's not ever going to be a hospital in heaven. Now, there's doctors that'll be saved and go to heaven, but there won't be the need of doctors in heaven. Won't be the need of any vaccines. Because He will give us a new body that is not subject to the curse of sin. And likewise with our soul. The soul deals with the mind, that's our thought life. It deals with our emotions. It deals with our conscience. And it deals with our will. And all of those will be perfectly sanctified, set apart, and right when we're with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we see our total person is saved and saved to the uttermost in that. The second example, first, the one is that all three parts of us, the body, soul, and spirit, He is saved to the uttermost. The second one, Christ has provided the perfection of another threefold salvation in another way. He has saved us from the penalty of sin. In Hebrews it says, "Is it appointed unto man once to die, and after that the judgment." And you'll also find that it says, "For the wages of sin is death." Turn back to John chapter 3. John chapter 3. Beginning with verse 16. John 3 and verse 16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." Turn over, if you would, to chapter 3 and verse 36. The first part says, "He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life." Turn now to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6 and verse 23. "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Let us understand this. And if you are here this morning, either uncertain whether you have eternal life or not, or maybe certain that you are not saved, this is something that is so crucial to understand and to know. We live in an era where many churches and many preachers within Christendom will never preach about hell. It's a negative aspect. Do understand there's a lot of negative things in God's Word that must be declared and then balanced with the positive things. But there is the sad news as well as the good news. And we really cannot appreciate the good news unless we fully comprehend the bad news. I've heard this best illustrated in this way. Let's say somebody comes up to you and says, "I have great news for you. It's the best news that you'll ever hear in your life. There has been a remedy that has been discovered for a certain disease. And anyone who has this disease has 6 months to live unless they choose to take this remedy. But there's one problem. This remedy costs $5 million. And you say, "Well, that sounds like good news, but it's not good news to me. I don't have the disease." That should be good news for somebody that has the disease. And then he is also a doctor and says, "We just did a blood test and you have this disease." Now you see, now the good news can be appreciated. And you say, "Yeah, but I don't have $5 million. Oh, somebody has paid it just for you. You see, the bad news is, in Adam, all have sinned. And all are under the condemnation of God and condemned. In John 3:18, he says, "He that believeth not is condemned already." And so the sad news is that all are under the judgment of God, will face the condemnation of God, and will spend eternity in hell. And except a man repent of sin and put his faith in Jesus Christ, that's where every man, woman, and child will spend their eternity. But the good news is Christ died on the cross. He poured out his blood, paid sin's penalty. He rose again and ascended to the right hand of the Father. Not only are we declared sinners, but God, and that's the sad and the bad news and the tragic news, but also Jesus Christ has paid the price to be satisfied before God, and he offers it. Now it's your choice. And when we put our faith in Jesus Christ, we are delivered. We have been saved from the penalty of our sin. You see, we were once bound for hell. We are now bound for heaven. We once were a child of the devil. We are now a child of God. We were once left to live as we desired however we wanted to, but now we are a child to glorify our Father. But he not only saved us from the penalty of sin, and that's marvelous in and of itself. And if that's all God had done for us, that would be incredible. But when it says that he saved to the uttermost, it means he took over everything. He also saved us from the power of sin in this life. come back to Romans chapter 6. He has saved us from the power of sin. And verse 6, Romans 6 and verse 6, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin, for he that is dead is freed from sin. Let me go down and pick another one. Verse 13, yield ye your members as instruments of neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. And it continues in this book, chapter. He's delivered us from the power of sin. Now, this is an incredible thing. Do understand that as a believer in Christ, we still have the old nature. Because we still have the impulse within us to do wrong. Someone has said that we have, as believers, we have the capacity to commit any sin that anybody would ever commit. And that is within the old nature. And we still have the old nature. But here is the difference between being a child of God and being unsaved. Before we're saved, we can commit sin, any sin, and take a delight in it. But if we are truly born again, when we sin, whether it be pride, whether it be arrogance, whether it be adultery, whether it be blasphemy, whether it be thievery, whatever it is, we are under great guilt and wish we'd have never done that. And we want God's forgiveness for what we have done. And there's the difference. A child of God will never enjoy the sin like a child of the devil will. A child of God will never take real delight and pleasure in sin like a lost person will. And will be guilty and feel the guilt and want to be right with God. Now that's one side of that part, but he has also delivered us from the power of sin. He has given us the victory so that we don't have to continue in any sinful way of life. And it is totally different than simply disciplining yourself. Now a lost person can give up smoking and discipline themselves. There are other things that a lost person can do by discipline. But for the child of God, it goes beyond self-discipline. We are literally freed from the bondage of sin so that we can now live righteously. So we're not only saved from the penalty of sin, but also saved from the power of sin, but we will also be saved and delivered from the very presence of sin. I get a little weary of how evil our society is becoming. And not only that, but how openly evil our society is becoming. Most evils that we see out in society with all of its arrogance and trying to intimidate those who want to do right, on some level was existing, but in the dark streets or back in the closets or wherever it was. But now it's out in the open. And they call good evil and evil good. And even in many cases, government is starting to call good evil and evil good. There are places we don't like driving because of things we would have to see. It is becoming incredibly more challenging, even dealing with internet because of the pop-ups and everything. And we hate the presence of all of that. But there's also a presence that I hate even worse. And that's the sin within. That old nature. The desire to get angry. The desire to be puffed up and proud. And you can continue to fill in anything that can go with that list of what the old nature wants. And in Romans 7, Paul talks about the struggle that a believer can have, that where we have the old nature and the new nature. And the old nature wants to do the wrong things, and the new nature says, no, it's wrong, and we don't want to do it. And every now and then, the old nature gets the victory. And we have to go to God for forgiveness. And folks, as much as I hate the appearance of evil, I hate the old nature that's inside more. Not only am I going to be excited about being in heaven and be delivered from the presence of any, probably no internet, but I wouldn't have any problem. There wouldn't be anything evil on it. The streets of gold will never be lined with unsavory billboards. Probably won't have any billboards. There will be no presence of evil anywhere. But what is even better than that is that old sin cursed nature that's within me will be gone, and I won't have to deal with that anymore. See, when He saved us from the uttermost, can you imagine being delivered from the penalty of sin, but you never could have victory over sin in your life? Could you fathom a Christian life like that? We are more than conquerors because He is victorious over sin and over death and over the devil. And that means that we can have the opportunity to be victorious over any sin and every sin in our life. He not only delivered us from the penalty, but He has delivered us from the power of sin. And not only has He delivered us from the power of sin, but moving forward, when we go to be with the Lord Jesus Christ, we'll be delivered from the very presence of sin. Has He not saved us to the uttermost? He has saved us in the body. He has saved our soul. He's saved our spirit. He's delivered us from the penalty. He's delivered us from the power. And He will deliver us from the presence. Now, that's just two examples of how He has saved us to the uttermost. He's not missed one aspect of the need of salvation in our lives and in our soul and in our eternities. The next one is Christ saved us with an irrevocable eternal life. We call it the security of the believer. Go back to John chapter 3. Listen to these words. Now, when we talk about the goodness of God, we could look at those first three. Our first two that I talked about, where body, soul, and spirit, He's saved the whole being. He's delivered us from the penalty and delivers us from the power of sin and will deliver us from the presence of sin. And all those are true, but what if it had the possibility of being only temporary and not permanent? Now, let me ask you this. How long does eternal last? How long is eternal? Anybody? Okay, everybody. How long does eternal last?
Forever.
He doesn't say until the next time you sin. Now, that's not a license to sin. He doesn't say until a certain period. But I want you to look and listen for the words such as eternal and everlasting. Again, I will begin with John chapter 3 and verse 14. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have... All right, be ready the next time. Follow with me. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Then verse 36. He that believeth on the Son hath. That word hath means that you possess it right now. It doesn't say if you survive this life and then go into eternity. Hath means the minute you believe, you have it right now. Look at chapter 4 and verse 14. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up unto or into everlasting life. Chapter 10. Chapter 10 and verse 28. Let me back up to verse 27. Christ said, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. Verse 21. Romans chapter 5 and verse 21. That as sin had reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto by Jesus Christ our Lord. Titus, chapter 1. We're working our way back in the New Testament. 1 and 2 Thessalonians, 1 and 2 Timothy, Titus, chapter 1 and verse 2. In the hope of which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began. It is an absolute impossibility that God could ever lie. Now, folks, I hate to say this, but the fact is, this preacher could lie. I do not want to. By God's grace, I will not do that. But it is a possibility. With our God, it's an impossibility. He cannot, will not, and it's impossible for him to ever lie. And he has granted us eternal life. 1 John, a little further back, you'll go past Hebrews, James, 1st, 2nd Peter, 1 John, chapter 2, and verse 25. And we're talking about a God who cannot lie. In 1 John 2:25, and this is the promise that he hath promised us, even eternal life. Here's one more, chapter 5 and verse 13. Not only has he promised it, but it is a no-so salvation. Not a hope-so, a maybe-so, but you may know with absolute confidence in verse 13, these things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life. You see, all of the things that I had said that God had done in the salvation for the body, the soul, and the spirit. Pardon from the penalty, the power over sin, the promise to be delivered from the presence of sin. That would all be great unless it was not eternal. Because then you would never know when it would expire or what could expire it. And so he added this, in saving to the uttermost, he has saved us by giving eternal life. Romans chapter 8, verse 34 through 39, he goes through and gives all kinds of those that would try to remove you from the hand of the Father and out of the love of the Father. And he gives every category that ever exists, not every detail, but every type of category, from spiritual to physical to human to whatever it is. He gives every category of possibility that would want or try or endeavor to remove you out of the safety of salvation in the Father's hands and from the love of God. And he concludes, nothing can separate us from the love of God. The fourth example is Christ has saved us with perfect forgiveness of our sins forever. Can you imagine having been delivered from the penalty of sin, having all of this about salvation that is true, but you still have to carry the guilt of all of your sins into eternity? Now, quite frankly, that would be a paradox and an impossibility. But if it were possible, could you fathom that? You know what it's like to feel guilty for doing something wrong. We've all been there. We've all done that. We all understand that. And that overwhelming guilt that comes from knowing that we have violated God's righteous laws. But he provides us the forgiveness of sins. 1 John 1:9, which basically was written to believers, but the principle applies to unbelievers as well as believers. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just. God is always just. He doesn't just wipe them away. Those sins have been paid for and punished through the blood of Jesus Christ, and so he is just in what he has done. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and then to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. In Colossians chapter 1, turn to that if you would. Colossians chapter 1. Beginning with verse 13, talking about Jesus Christ, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Here's what forgiveness means. It means that reconciliation has been made. And forgiveness means that those sins will never be brought up against us or used against us again. You see, we are to forgive others as Christ has forgiven us. Ephesians 4, 31, 32 in those two verses. We are to forgive. In fact, in another place it talks about if we want forgiveness from God, we need to be able to give forgiveness to others. Forgiveness means I will not hold it against you again. We've been reconciled on that. Now, they say, well, let's just forgive and forget. We can't do that. But we can forgive and then determine to never bring it up against you again. This is why, if I have wronged somebody and I go to apologize, I will specifically ask, and I apologize, and they say, oh, forget about it. No, that doesn't happen. You see, that's kind of a catch-all statement to saying, I'll forget about it now, but I'm going to hold on to it so I can use it against you when it's convenient or I need it. But I will ask them, will you forgive me? And I will ask for a yes or no. Now, whether they understand it or not, that's their responsibility. But when somebody comes to me and apologizes for something they have done, I will say, I forgive you. And then I know I can never bring it up against them again. Is it possible that it could be used for a discussion of learning and growing? That may be possible, as long as we're not condemning. But that's what forgiveness is. And see, that's what Christ has done for us. They're removed as far as the east is from the west, never to be held against us again. And sometimes the expression never remembered again, that's at odds with an omniscient God who knows everything. An omniscient God can't forget when he knows everything. But an omniscient and a holy and a just God, when he says, I have forgiven you and I will never bring that against you again because you're forgiven, God cannot lie. Now, do understand, the forgiveness of sin is not a license to sin. You've heard the age-old expression, well, it's easier to ask forgiveness than to get permission. That's not how we operate with God, and that's not how God operates. God's grace is not a license to plan to sin, to purpose to sin, to continue to sin. God's grace is his work of forgiveness when there is repentance. And what a wonderful thing when he saves us to the uttermost. He not only saves us unto himself, but saves us from so much that is so bad. Now let me talk about this forgiveness of sins and how he has saved us from the guilt of our sin and delivered us from the guilt of our sin. There's a lot of people who have gone to God and asked God for forgiveness, but they're not believing his forgiveness. And they are beating up on themselves day after day, year after year, still remembering their sin. Now, there may be things that we have to live with because of it, but you don't have to live with the sin anymore. You don't have to live with the guilt anymore. And if there is anything depressing, discouraging, it is the guilt of sin. And you need to trust God and believe God that he has granted full forgiveness and cleansed us of those sins. He has saved us to the uttermost. That is the marvel of the work of God. Now come back to Hebrews chapter 7 in verse 25. It says, wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him. That him is by Jesus Christ. Not only has Christ saved us to the uttermost, but he has eternally secured that salvation. Because he goes on to say, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. Now certainly the intercessory work of Christ goes beyond what I'm going to deal with this morning. But it must include this as well. This eternal life and how he has saved us to the uttermost, body, soul, and spirit, from the penalty, from the power, from the presence of sin, for eternity, and from the guilt of sin forever. This eternal life is secured by Christ because he has made us acceptable to the Father. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 6 and 7 says, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he, Jesus Christ, hath made us accepted in the Beloved. The Beloved is God the Father. And it is the finished work of Jesus Christ that has made us accepted in God the Father, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. It is not our good works that made us acceptable, nor can keep us acceptable before the Father. It is the finished work of Jesus Christ only. Turn back to Isaiah 53. Isaiah in chapter 53. I'll read verse 11. Isaiah 53. Do understand, when we talk about the forgiveness of sins, it's not simply wiping that off of our slate. You know, many people think that, well, I sin, God says, I say I'm sorry, God says forgive you. That, you know, God just uses His spiritual whiteout of the blots of sin in our life. No. It's a covering of red, and it's the blood of Jesus Christ. Because every sin that we have ever committed or ever will commit or could commit, Jesus Christ paid the penalty on the cross with His blood. And every sin received the just holy payment to be satisfied by God. And that's why when we understand that every sin is what cost Jesus Christ to lay His life down on the cross, and the brutality that He experienced before the cross and on the cross and the shedding of His blood, any sin, every sin, that's what it costs to pay for it. You know, if sin in our life was similar to the old-fashioned one-house schoolrooms where the school teacher walked around with this thick wooden yardstick, and if you didn't write your penmanship the way you're supposed to write your penmanship, now that sounds kind of small, would take that and smack the back of your hands and say, start writing it right. Or if you started talking when you're not supposed to be talking, you got smacked on the back with that yardstick, be quiet and study. Folks, if we could comprehend that was the cost of every sin. White lie, big lie, any lie, all lies. It cost the blood of Jesus Christ. Why would I ever want to lie again and make a mockery of the blood of Christ? Anger. Big anger, little anger, selfish anger. If we would realize that every bout of anger caused Jesus Christ the entire payment for our sin, why would we ever want to get angry again and make light of the work of Jesus Christ? It was the blood of Christ that made us satisfied with the Father. It's not our good works. In Isaiah 53, 11, he shall see the travail of his soul, talking about Jesus Christ on the cross. This is prophetic. And he shall be satisfied. The payment of our sin was satisfied by the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And then he ascended to the right hand of the Father. And in Revelation, I believe it is, it talks about the Lamb as a lamb freshly slain, the blood of Christ. So think about this. If the finished work of Christ with His shed blood could ever cease to intercede on our behalf to make us acceptable to God, then our eternal life would cease. If the blood of Christ was not effectually eternal, then all of the promises He has given us could not be eternal. Let me illustrate this. You go down to the bank, you want to put some money in. So let's say you want to open up a checking account. You happen to be one of those people that would have $5,000 to put into a checking account. And you get your debit card and you get your checks. And as long as you have $5,000 and every check and every debit that you use out of there is less than the $5,000, no matter where you pay that out, it's guaranteed by the bank that it will be paid. But not only that, if the bank fails, it is insured by the Federal Depositors Insurance. And so if you go down to the bank and you deposit $5,000 and you're getting ready to spend your $5,000 on something and the bank goes bad, it is insured and secured by FDI that the money will be guaranteed on those checks that you have written. Let's say you're one of those that would have $100,000 to put in a savings account in a bank. You put that in the bank. The bank says we are FDI insured, and so your money is safe here. And so life goes on. The bank fails, but your $100,000 is secured because the Federal Depositors Insurance guarantees your money. What happens if the FDI fails? And it could. Your checking account money's no good. All of the promises the bank made you are no good. Your savings account is gone. You have nothing. You see, that's the blood of Jesus Christ. It is there. And it secures all of the promises that God has made for us. Because we are not satisfied before God because of any of our good works. Now, again, we are saved unto good works, not by good works. But His blood eternally secures all of the promises of salvation. And I think that's why these two are put together. He has saved us to the uttermost. And of all of the necessities of how we should be saved and what needs to be saved and all of the needs that we as sinners have in regards to salvation, He has provided it for us and promised it and given to those that repent and put their faith in Jesus Christ. And it is secured before the Father by His intercession, ever-living intercession with His blood. And if His blood ever ceased, then all the promises would have to cease. But because He ever liveth, it'll never cease. You see, when God saved us to the uttermost, there is not one possibility of failure for any aspect of anything. He has saved us to the uttermost and ever liveth to make intercession on our behalf. Is not God good? Now, understanding that, let me ask you this. And in essence, this would have been the rhetorical question that Hebrews would have asked the Jewish believers. Why would you ever want to return to where God found you? What does this life or any other religion have worthy of abandoning the Lord? Why would you ever want to abandon the fellowship of God and the assembly of the believers? Why would you ever want to doubt God's word? Because He saved us to the uttermost and lives forever to make intercession for us.